The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You can have a seat. Thank you so much again for being with us. If you're a regular here, always good to worship with you. I just wanted to let you know of a couple things. One reminder, you probably saw it coming in. The Blood Connection is here this week. So if you'd like to donate, we're just working in partnership with them because they're in a little bit of a crisis mode at this season and very low and short on their supply. And so if you're available and willing, I know some of you've already done so. Some of you already scheduled an appointment to do so this morning, and others are welcome to walk in, and as they have openings, they will receive you. So thanks for partnering with us to encourage them and to be in some way sense and form a blessing to our community in that practical way. And then another real practical announcement for all of you, next Sunday, July 4th, at Summit Cherrydale, we will only have one service. We will be here at 9 a.m. and not at 11 a.m. So we will all be in here together at 9 a.m. next weekend, July 4th. There is no 11 a.m. service. That doesn't affect most of you who come faithfully to 9 a.m., but spread the word to those who sleep in and come at 11, or who go to brunch and come at 11, whatever the case may be. But just let them know, and just know that we'll pick right back up on the 11th with 9 and 11 a.m., but on the 4th, because of some volunteers and some folks that we know are out, we're going to go for one service, 9 a.m., and worship together. So hopefully you can join us if you're in town. And if not, we'll see you as soon as you get back. We are, in fact, wrapping up our journey through the story of Esther. And actually, I hope you've been encouraged. We've been kind of working through Ruth and Esther since the beginning of March, I believe it was, and spending some time in these two Old Testament narratives and stories. And the authors and the narrators of these two stories tell us really beautiful things in different ways. And I hope as we come to the conclusion of our time in these two stories that you are tangibly, practically reminded of God's goodness and his faithfulness, and you can enjoy that this morning. Our whole purpose this morning, which is a little unique to most Sunday mornings where we want to walk through a passage and faithfully teach the scriptures together and sing and worship and respond to those scriptures together, is a little different this morning in that we're actually trying to, in some sense, practice what we get at the end of Esther, which is remembering and celebrating and kind of solidifying this commemoration in our lives about God's faithfulness and his goodness to work in and through moments in life where we can't see him, where we may doubt whether or not he wants to use us in any way, shape, or form, and whether or not we believe he's going to show up and deliver on his promises. We want to be able to actually allow our hearts and minds to be formed by that reality. And so we are going to spend some time in the end of Esther, but in maybe a little different ways than we normally would. And then next week, we will begin kicking off a series in the Psalms called Strengthened in Worship, where we're going to actually take a look at the Psalms together and see the kind of beauty and binding reality of what we get to do when we worship together in person or even outside of this space, and just thanking the Lord for that. So kind of where we're heading. Before we continue, I want to turn your attention to the screen, and we're going to watch a creative, many of you have seen these guys before. The guys at the Bible Project do some really amazing work, and we're thankful for them. But we are going to just allow them, in a sense, to tell us the story of Esther again. And we're going to hear it, and we're going to see it told in a very creative way. And I hope and pray that it kind of stirs yet again the beauty of what God's up to in this text, but also what I think he's still up to in your life and in mine. Even when we can't see it, can't feel it, we doubt it, we wrestle with it. I hope and pray this will be an encouragement to you. And then the team's going to lead us in a kind of a response to the letter in several songs that kind of came to fruition as we were going through the letter that meant a lot to us as a body over the last few months. And so we'll do that together in just a moment, but enjoy the telling of Esther.
The Book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot it for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that, first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history, and he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
It says that King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And as the story of Esther ends, I hope and pray that your heart is encouraged even by the picture of seeing the story and hearing the story again and watching God move in moments it doesn't seem like he's actively moving, seeing God do things that it doesn't seem like you can see him doing, and then being reminded, not just then, but even now as we celebrate on this very day, that God is a deliverer of his people. One of the things that is missing from present-day Purim celebrations is the reality that God has delivered his people in far greater measure than just out of the hands of exile or difficulty in Persia, but has brought about a deliverance that is eternal, a deliverance that is faithful and good to every promise he's made through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. There is a hope in your life and mine that is real, and according to the text, it has very certain and sure expectations to it as you and I live through this life with all of its uncertainties and ups and downs and difficulties and tragedies and heartaches. There is a hope accessible to the one who is in Jesus Christ that God will, in fact, keep every promise he's made. And the place you go to see that, the place you drag your heart sometimes by faith to remember it, the place that you take your mind and your emotions to submit to a world of confusion and hurt and wrestle and doubt and insecurity at times in what God is up to, and to give yourself to the fact that there is a hope accessible to you, is the reminder of the Son who was willing to lay down his life on your behalf and my behalf. The great deliverer who took all the burden of our sin and our disobedience and our forgetfulness that would have led us to exile and separation from God and left us wondering if we were just simply receiving the consequences of our own sinful choices and we deserve everything we get. We were not left there because God in his loving kindness and Jesus Christ in his selfless willingness inserted himself in the place of our debt and paid the penalty for our sin so that we might actually live in freedom and deliverance and have a certain and sure hope of a future and eternal deliverance where there will no longer be a threat to anything in God's kingdom. That's the good news. Esther's story is not the end of the Bible. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of God working on behalf of his people. Esther's story points us forward, even beyond where you and I are living this very day. Esther's story is pointing us to a hope in the future that nothing in this life, no tragedy, no sickness, no job loss, no death, no amount of hurt and pain, though they are real, though we ought to own them and talk about them and be honest about them, none of them can rob us of the certainty of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. There is nothing like that in all the earth that can come to you in the darkest of nights, in the longest of winters, in the greatest of heartaches, and remind you lovingly, gently, and powerfully at the same time, he has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He will never leave you. He is not finished with you, and he will see it through until you see him. And the confidence that begins to bring is this palpable reminder that now we know with great assurance, no national or international chaos, no political schemes, no failures or divisions, no consequences of sin that we deserve, no amount of forgetfulness, and seemingly no amount of our own wrestle with obedience will ever stand against God's faithful, unfailing love for his people and every promise he has made to them. And nothing will separate us from his love for those who by faith are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And nothing should so preoccupy your thoughts or mine that it would cause us to anxiously worry our way through this life and forget the reality of the gospel-born hope that is ours in Christ Jesus now and forever. Nothing should keep us from remembering what we have read over and prayed over and shared with one another at the conclusion of several of our weeks in this story together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is not delivering his people and moving you along and finishing his work in you and bringing you to the day of completion begrudgingly. He's not angry about it. He's not upset about it. He's not annoyed by it. He is doing so for his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That is the hope we remember today. And as we look back, we can see all the way back to the beginning. We can come along in the story and find Esther. And we can come along in the story and find the Savior born in a manger and made to be like a servant. And we can come along and find his willing and obedient sacrifice, even to the point of death on our behalf. And we can come along and find an empty tomb. And we can come along and find our story and see, even in our own story as we look back, monuments of grace, reminders of his faithfulness that change us and form us so that in this present moment, when we celebrate and when we remember, we do so with joy and we are formed with confidence and we walk out in obedience until the day he comes. That's the hope. So today we're going to go to the table. And this is a table of remembrance where we are reminded that Jesus shed his own blood for the covering of our sin and his body was broken on our behalf. And he did so willingly and for the joy that was set before him. And we now are being formed in this practice of remembrance. We are a people being shaped and formed by the reminders of God's past faithfulness so that in this present moment, we can be assured of his promises and we can fix our gaze on what God will do when he brings about the restoration of all things in and through his new kingdom made real here on this earth when heaven and earth collide fully in the new kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth, and God reigns forever. We know it's coming. It is as sure as you and I are breathing right now. And we're not there yet, and we are awaiting that day, but we await it with confidence without any doubt that it will arrive as God sees fit, and he will keep every promise he has made along the way until we get there. He is at work today. So as you go to the table, go with joy, be mindful of his promises, and allow the reality of Christ's willing sacrifice in your place to kind of read over your life and take your heart and mind, if nowhere else, to the monument of the cross and the empty tomb, to be known today as one whom God loves dearly based on the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and our faith in him. So we invite you to go to the table. There's one in the back and there's one here. You can move as you are ready. We will wait on one another and then we will take these things together and remember. And I say, unfortunately, it's no less meaningful for our time together. It just is what it is. It's these packs, man. And so there's a top layer and there's a wafer there. And then there's another layer to get to the juice. And we will wait on one another with silence and meaningful reflection on who God is and what he's up to in our lives. And if needed, because the table invites it, take consideration of your life, embrace God's grace and mercy, confess sin, and go to him boldly and confidently because of Jesus Christ. And also, if necessary, if there's an offense in this room, go to one another, forgive one another on the merits of the grace you have received in Jesus Christ, and go to the table together. That is the invitation. So we invite you to go when you are ready, and then in just a moment, we will reflect and remember together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.